Some of the most telling words a person can deliver are his last words. In fact, if you've ever had a conversation with someone, and maybe it's a family member or some friend, and you've realized sometime after that conversation, and you got the news that they've passed away, you go back in your mind, don't you, to that conversation, and you remember what was said. Before, medical technology allowed us to be unconscious at the end of our lives, perhaps, and still alive. Before, those closing conversations, really, for many of us, will never occur. People in the ancient days used to spend a lot of time thinking about what they wanted to leave as their final word or words. And that's why when you go back into history, you'll read these wonderful paragraphs or speeches delivered by people. It may not be the last thing they said, but it was the last thing they wanted people to know they said. There's a book in my library. I dusted it off again this week by Herbert Lockyer. He wrote a wonderful series called All the Angels, All the Whatever, Men, Women. And he has one book in there that's entitled All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners. Certainly not every saint or sinner, but he cataloged a number of them, and I found them interesting. One particular statement by the Sultan of Spain back in the Middle Ages, who said this: 50 years have passed since I first became sultan. Riches, honor, pleasures, I have enjoyed them all. But in this long time of seeming happiness, I have counted the days on which I have truly been happy, and they have numbered 14. So his last message was, you might think I've been happy, but I've counted the days and there are only 14 of them. Not necessarily the best way to go out. Philip III, the king of Spain, who died in 1621, admitted, how happy I would have been to have spent these last 23 years I have served as king in retirement instead. Ramon Navez, a Spanish soldier of fortune when he was dying, knew it, was being exhorted by a priest to forgive his enemies. Forgive your enemies. And he responded by saying, but I don't have any enemies anymore. I shot them all. That's his last words. Perhaps the most realistic confession came from the lips of King Louis XIV, who, as he was dying, knew it, among other people, called his son to his bedside and lamented, my son, I might have lived a better life, so profit by my errors. And remember this, kings die like everyone else. We're going to conclude today our study of the life of David. We're going to fast forward the tape past similar scenes of intrigue, crime, sin, confession. The names change. There is betrayal and a coup attempt on his throne. If you're old in the faith, older in the faith, and you knew that, as Absalom attempts to gain the throne and is rebuffed. But I want to look with you as we conclude this series past those few chapters that contain even more failure and confession to get to the last words from the lips of this singer king. I want you to take a look with me at those last recorded words. Now, I hear pages shuffling. Go to 1 Chronicles, okay? 1 Chronicles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Chronicles, in case you're wondering. Chapter 28. You know, I shouldn't do that. We have people younger in the faith. Why don't you say those books with me in the Bible? We'll get to 1 Chronicles. Ready? Here we go. Genesis. All right, let's start again. That was the easy one. Ready? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. Bingo, there you go. Now, chapter 28. Frankly, it's not only David's final speech recorded, but I think it's his finest speech. In these closing comments, he is going to bid farewell and yet pack a powerful sermon into words to his leaders, to his son, to his nation, and to his God. Now, as we work our way through two chapters fairly quickly, I want to give you three examples that David provides for us in his farewell speech. The first example is this. David provides for us an example of godly surrender. Godly surrender. Notice verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. In other words, what David is doing is he's having a parting word with his entire leadership core, you could call it. These are the movers and the shakers of the Jewish nation. And by the way, just to kind of review a little bit, this is a nation that when David began to be king, barely hung on to about 6,000 square miles. At this point, when we arrive here in his biography at his final farewell, he is commanding 60,000 square miles. This is now a unified nation. You could call it under one flag. It is an established capital city of Jerusalem. It's a nation that's been virtually undefeated in battle. In fact, the enemy nations around Israel have either been subjugated by them or fear them. And more importantly, at this point, it is a nation that worships the one true and living God. In fact, much of their worship is directed and led by the compositions of this singer, composer, king. We're still singing his music today. Now, I say all of that to say, as David steps out to address the important leaders of the kingdom, and of course his nation will be there and his family, this is a moment where David could publicly polish his trophies. You know, just sort of regale his subjects with his reign and what he did at the very beginning stages and throughout this 40-year, amazing 40-year period. This is exactly what David will not do. In fact, look down at verse 4. David said, "The Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel." You see, David never forgets how he got where he was. And at the end of his life, he wants everybody to know he is going to refuse this pedestal of praise. He's going to shift the spotlight back to his sovereign God who chose him to be king. Not, "Here's why I was worth it." But here's what God did. David never lost sight of this, that his role in life was the work of God's grace. Let's back up for a moment. Notice the first thing on David's mind in his farewell speech. Look at verse 2. David then rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. It was my intention," or you can render it, "I had it in my heart, to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name.'" Now, if you were with us in a former study, after 15 to 18 years of subduing the nations around them, unifying the nation of Israel, establishing the kingdom and the capital, David revealed to Nathan the prophet his passionate dream to build the temple, to give God a footstool. In other words, let's give God a touching point. Let's build this magnificent palace of a temple. Can I? And Nathan says, "I love what's in your heart. That's a wonderful intention. Go for it." That night, God comes to Nathan and says, "You hit a foul ball. You didn't come talk to me. Yes, it's a good intention, but it isn't my will. Go back and tell David So Nathan goes back to David, effectively apologizes, and says, you know what, I spoke too quickly. My answer was yes. God's answer is no. And now, in fact, we weren't told then why. We are now told in his farewell speech. He reveals it to us. Here's the reason. Look at verse 3 again. God says, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Now, wait a minute. If you were David, right now you would be reeling from this revelation. In fact, you'd probably be thinking, hold on just a second. Every war I fought was for God's glory, Lord. Every time I swung the sword, beginning with that giant Goliath, to the last battle was for your reputation and for your kingdom and your nation and your people. And now you're telling me that because I did that for you, I can't do what I want to do for you. That's right. See, you got to understand, as David pulls back the curtain of his heart, that he's already drawn up plans. He's going to reveal them, specific plans. He has the floor plan. God was delivering that to him. He had how much gold they needed, silver and iron. When David laid his head on his pillow at night for the last 15 years or so, what was swirling in his mind was not battle plans, but building plans. That's what thrilled his heart. His one great desire, his legacy, he wanted it to be the building of this magnificent temple for the glory of his magnificent God, and God said no. I wonder, when nobody's around, when you're able to, you know, be honest with your own heart before the Lord, and you entertain those dreams and plans, if God allowed you to have the intention of your heart, would it look like what you have today? I think all of us would have to be honest enough to say, you know, even in my best, happiest day, I'd change this, or I wouldn't have allowed that to happen, or I would have changed that. My guess is almost every one of us would have to say in one way or another, God has often said no where the intention of my heart and the desire of my heart was good, even godly, but he didn't say yes, he said no. In David's farewell speech that he's had plenty of time to collect, he doesn't begin to spew bitterness and anger at God. Look what God made me do, all those battles, all those wars, and now look what God won't let me do. Instead, he tells his audience what God has allowed him to do instead. God chose me to be king. He's chosen my son to rule in my place and build this temple. Don't think for a moment, by the way, that because it's his son, that makes it easy. No. David wants to see this built. So it's interesting that instead of anger or frustration, he's resigned and surrendered and joyfully submissive, that while God has chosen to use his plans, he has chosen to use someone else's hands. In fact, from verses 9 through 19 of chapter 28, what you have here is the intention of his heart. You have the floor plan. You have the treasuries, the storage rooms, the upper rooms, the inner chambers. You have the Holy of Holies. You've got the divisions of the priests, which, by the way, he's been preparing. He's been seeking and training. They now swell over 30,000 men ready to go. He's designed the gold and the vessels and the weight needed for all of that, and even the design of the lampstands and the table and the silver and forks and basins and cups and bowls and on. This has been his greatest longing. What do you think he's been doing for 15 years? He's been gathering and planning and drawing and designing what God has allowed him to know. But at this point in the narrative, we really ought to be studying the final speech of a bitter man. an angry, frustrated king who had followed the will and was now kept from his dream. And you can almost hear him, can't you? Pine away. This is the thanks I get for 40 years of battling for God. No, instead he models surrender and submission. And with that self-sacrifice and humility, his life didn't turn out like he wanted it to. But he knew God was still worthy of praise. For those of you who are in your 50s, that 50 just marks something, doesn't it? Half a century. You begin to think differently. You forget what you thought, but you think it anyway. 60s, 70s, 80s. Somewhere along the line, you wake up to the reality and the truth of David's speech, don't you? By now, you've probably figured out that you'll not own a Fortune 500 company. You might. If you do, let's have lunch. You probably now know you're not going to have that cottage in Key West, or maybe by a pond in the Northeast. By now you're realizing you're stuck here with us. That's okay. We like you. Maybe you've realized that dream of a paid-off mortgage isn't going to happen. Maybe a dream of good health. I know a couple in their 80s who recently have lost their home after paying it off only through financial reversals, literally in their 80s, losing that home and having to sign on and start over. Those of you with children, your dream was that they would walk with God. And maybe they've walked away from God. Your chapter is different than what you had intended for God to write, and you certainly wouldn't have written everything just like he has. David here is in his 70s. This was the intention of my heart. I love his honesty. He admits it. He doesn't say, I didn't think about that. No big deal. No, this was it. This was the longing of my heart. And God has given it to somebody else. I don't know about you, but it's one thing to not have your dreams fulfilled. It's another thing to have your dreams postponed. It's another thing entirely to see God give your dream to somebody else. Wait, I wanted to do that. That's what I longed for. That's what I wanted to experience. Solomon will build the temple of God that David designed. And so what David is doing here is all the more remarkable, and that's just sort of a setup, because what he's doing is focusing on what God did allow, what God did do, what God did give him, how God did bless him. In fact, go back to verse 4 again. That opening word, yet, in my translation, yet. That is, here's the intention of my heart. Didn't get to do that yet. God chose me from all my father's house to be king. He took pleasure in making me king. Now, he's not trying to sound super spiritual, because this is going to go down on the record as his farewell speech, earning some additional badge of honor. David would have, and admittedly here, says he would in a heartbeat trade in his crown for a hard hat. He would have willingly, gladly laid down his royal scepter and picked up a hammer. He's honest. But he doesn't stop there. He says, yet. I think maturity is getting us to that point and beyond. Yet, this is what God did. He leaves us an example of godly surrender. Secondly, he leaves us an example of godly parenting. Now, for those of you that know much about David, that's probably a surprising thing to hear me say. Godly parenting and David don't necessarily go in the same sentence, do they? But the truth is, for those of you who have studied the life of David, you're well aware that he got it wrong a lot more than he got it right. And that is so encouraging to me. How about you? He will fail in many areas. He will nurse a grudge and refuse to see Absalom when he needed him most. He will fail to provide spiritual leadership. He's going to ignore the sins of his sons. He's going to choose to pamper instead of punish. And for it, he's going to lose the respect of many in his household and nearly lose his kingdom to a son who grows to hate him. So you might be surprised by me saying, and the second example that leads us is an example of godly parenting. But I got to tell you, and I'm glad I can point this out, though David often got it wrong, and so do we, here's an opportunity near the end of his life in his farewell speech. I want to get it right. I want to get it right. Look at verse 9. He gives his son a classic father-son speech. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. You might go back into this text, by the way, and circle some key verbs in this father-son farewell speech of a lifetime. And the first one is know, K-N-O-W. Get to know God. Of all the things I want to tell you, that's it. Get to know God. Then serve. You see that verb? Serve him. Seek him. That is, pursue him. Be strong. Do it. Do the right thing, is what he's telling them. Now, if there's a key word that makes this speech effective, and without it, absolutely ineffective, is David's personal pronoun. Maybe you caught it in verse 9. Solomon, I want you to get to know the God of your father. See, the worst thing you can ever do is expect to have a child listen to you talk about getting to know God when that child knows you don't care about God. What's interesting here is that Solomon doesn't double over in laughter and say, you got to be kidding. He knows it's true. He's seen the tears of his father's confession and repentance. And so David uses this powerful, possessive pronoun. He's not saying, look, Solomon, I want you to get to know the God of your grandfather. Man, your grandfather had a great walk with God. Get to know the God of your mother. He could have said that. Bathsheba, his mother, repented. Like one of the untold stories is her own repentance and a nickname I believe she used for Solomon with other Old Testament scholars, revealing that that final chapter in the book of Proverbs was Bathsheba's advice to Solomon on what to look for in a woman and a wife. That shows you her turnaround. He didn't say that. He doesn't say, Solomon, get to know the God of Israel's high priest. There's a man who walks with God. Or even more tragically, Solomon, I want you to get to know the God I used to know. The God I once walked with. I can tell you, don't imitate me, just listen to me. Now, that's the worst message we can give. He isn't saying, get to know the God I used to serve. Get to know him whom I serve now. In fact, look down at verse 20. David's going to repeat much the same. Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, there it is again. Even my God is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I'm afraid that if the average parent, if the message they're communicating to their children were put up on the screen, and I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about the church. I fear that the average message communicated, because it's the one we constantly might harp on, would be, listen, here's what I want you to know. Get a good education. Get a good job. Get a good car. Change your oil every 3,000 miles. Mind your manners. Eat vegetables. Settle down. Obey the law. Be a good citizen. Follow your budget. Do your laundry every 6 months, which would be an improvement. I mean, that's all good advice. All of it. But you can check every one of those boxes and live an absolutely miserable life, amounting to nothing for the glory of God, knowing nothing of Him, following nothing of His character, making no distinctive. In fact, you can do all those things that I just rattled off and die and go to hell, right? Sinners can do that. Unbelievers can do that. Get a good education. Get a good job. Get a nice car. Settle down. Obey the law. Mind their manners. Is that what we're communicating to the next generation? David is saying, Solomon, look, what I'm doing is I'm commending someone to you that I claim as my own. And you've seen my life. You've seen my failures. You've heard my confessions. I got to tell you, the best advice I could give you is know Him and follow Him and serve Him and live for Him. That's the message. Now, we're not told exactly how long it was between David's last words and his death, but he's publicly ending his life with this message. Further proof he was indeed the man after God's own heart. Now, we encountered that phrase earlier in our study in 1 Samuel. And maybe you wondered, you know, how can he be a man after God's own heart and do all the things he did? Have to confess all the sins he confessed. And we learned it together, and I'm going to review it in 30 seconds, that being a man or a woman after God's own heart has nothing to do with perfection, because none of us are. It has everything to do with priority. Being a man or a woman or a young person who pursues after the heart of God doesn't mean you've arrived at some state of perfection. It has to do with your direction, your priority. And out of that kind of priority ought to flow your job and how you take care of your stuff, how you mind your manners. In fact, that's the ultimate motive for doing anything of value, because we know Him and we want to make Him known. David looks over Solomon's shoulder now and addresses the nation in chapter 29 and verse 1. He openly admits that Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. It's intimidating, but that God had chosen him. David effectively asks the nation to rally to Solomon's aid, which they will do, and the temple which will be built will become one of the marvels of the ancient world until it is destroyed in judgment. David doesn't just want Solomon to know God and pursue God, as any godly parent primarily desires. David wants this for his nation, for the people around him, just as I hope we do. Notice his prayer in the open air before his people. Look at verse 16 of chapter 29. Go over there. Just kind of land there on that tarmac for a moment or two. Verse 16 of chapter 29. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house, that's all the silver and gold they've donated, for your holy name, comes from your hand and is all your own. In other words, we donated all this gold and silver, but it really belonged to you to begin with, which is a great stewardship principle. And you have to remember the fact that David, during his reign, was surrounded by wealth. He was surrounded by wealth. But he never surrendered to wealth. As Warren Wiersbe put it, he had possessions, but they did not possess him. Notice verse 18. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Now, this is one of the few times in the Bible you're going to read a prayer of a parent on behalf of their child though grown. But here it comes, verse 19. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that is a heart of integrity, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace that is this temple for which I have made provision. Now, did you notice what David didn't pray? I don't want to belabor this point too much, but I do want to kick this dead horse before it's completely dead. Did you notice he doesn't pray, God, give Solomon a successful reign. God, give Solomon material benefits. Keep Solomon safe from all those would-be assassins out there. Protect him from any harm. Give him good health. Make his life comfortable. Oh, God, make all his dreams come true. That's Disney. That's not biblical. And David knew better. Why? Because his best dream won't come true. And he knows there's more to life than that. So God, give my son a heart of integrity. Give his hands perseverance to do your will. In fact, if you could pull up a chair one more time at verse 20, back in chapter 28, it's the second time David challenges his son, and you listen in, and he's saying to his son, be strong and courageous, notice, and do it. Just do it. That's where Nike got their campaign from. Somebody's reading First Chronicles over there. Probably not, but at any rate, don't just be strong and courageous and talk about it. Don't just be strong and courageous, you know, and think about it. Don't just be strong and courageous and have some really great ideas. No, Solomon, for you, it is the will of God. Do it. If that could be the message that rings in the hearts and the minds of our children and the generation coming up, here's the best thing you can do with life. Know God, pursue God, and just get on with living for him. Do that. Do that. And by the way, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Can you picture this old gray-headed king? I picture him leaning on his staff out there on the porch of his court, his nobles gathered around him and all the nation that can gather there, close enough to hear. Maybe he's leaning on the shoulder of his son Solomon. If I could paraphrase his last recorded words to his son, he would have been saying something like, Solomon, I've been king for 40 years. I've been walking on this planet for over 70. I've been a shepherd. I've been a fugitive. I've been a soldier. I've been a desperado. I've been a husband and a father, a composer, a poet, and a king. But I want you to know God has never, ever failed me. Though I have stumbled often, God never has. He is worth trusting. I want you to pursue my God. One more example. David leaves us an example of godly worship. In fact, in chapter 29, verses 10 through 13 are part of his final prayer, but they form poetic lines. Your English translation may not pick up on that. A more wooden translation in my study has. And so you can, and it would be appropriate to view these four verses, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, as poetry. This is effectively David's last song. So let's just read the lyrics of this God-honoring song. Verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. He's blessing, praising, more than likely chanting. Here it comes. David said or chanted, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. He's saying everything comes from your hand. Everything belongs under your rule, and everything about you deserves praise. Everything comes from your hand. Here's my last song. Everything belongs to your rule, and everything about you deserves praise. I couldn't help but go back and rehearse the composition of what we call Handel's Messiah, first performed in 1741. If you know anything about that man's life, it was troubled. He went from poverty to poverty with a few spikes of wealth in between. He was in physical and spiritual desperation. He knew the Lord. In fact, a friend, in order to encourage him, slipped him some pieces of paper with scriptures written on them. He didn't really give them much attention. But in his apartment, at the end of his rope, he pulled those pages out and began to read those passages and then went to his piano and began to compose. In fact, for 3 weeks, he barely stopped to eat or sleep. No one came over. He entertained no one. As he began to put those passages together and then compose the music. Finally, after 22 days of solitude, a friend made his way into Handel's apartment and found him at the piano, sheets of music strewn everywhere. It looked like a tornado. And George looked up at him when he interrupted him. And George had tears streaming down his cheeks. And he said to his friend, "I do believe I have seen the greatness of God." When the Messiah was first performed in 1741, it was performed in London. As they arrived at what we call the Hallelujah Chorus, it's not at the end in the original composition, it's near the middle. England's King George and the audience removed his crown and stood up. For in that culture and time, one never sat in the presence of a superior. And it was his acknowledgement of God. I want you to see here, friends, King David, the great king of Israel, the greatest until his son, the son of David, reigns upon the throne. I want you to see him effectively removing his crown and standing there publicly in honor and deference to his king and his Lord. And then get ready, he sings his composition. He ends his prayer. And then his last recorded words in Scripture, you want to see them? Look at verse 20 of chapter 29. "Then David said to all the assembly, 'Bless the Lord your God.'" In other words, that song I've just sung, I want you to learn, and I want you to sing praise to God too. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be said of all of us who know the King that we would lead those around us, our generation, our congregation, our world, to sing praise to God with us? Let's close. Father, thank you for giving us a biography like this, whose compositions we are still singing to this day. And we will sing them together one day when you reign upon the throne of your forefather as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for giving us a biography that didn't hide the dark stains so that we could come to understand and observe and imitate how to deeply, truly, genuinely confess. You've shown us as failures, and I'm grateful because we all fail. You've shown us your grace as you put him back on his feet time and time again. And maybe today, Lord, there are some that need to be stood back up on their feet, standing in deference and honor to you, their King and Lord. Thank you for giving us his last words and in those showing us again what matters most. Thank you for giving us his closing perspective that everything comes from your hand. Everything belongs under your rule, and everything about you deserves our praise. So we thank you, Lord, that even this hour you've allowed us to gather in this sweet assembly to do just that. Help us to carry it out of here and to reflect that truth to a world that does not know how to sing, certainly not these lyrics, that are pursuing things that don't matter. Allow us as distinctive believers to show them differently. As we give them examples of godly parenting, as we give them examples of godly surrender, as we give them an example of godly worship. We pray it in your name. Amen. Let's close by just singing a simple chorus that we often sing of our love to our gracious Lord.
I love you, Lord.